to say we left him plenty of time yesterday, fearing we might meet one or two snowdrifts or something, but was there a single one? Absolutely not. We just sailed up with no problem at all. So good to be here with you. Yes, I do commend the Game Changers Conference to anybody who... It's really for leaders in any setting, leaders in the workplace as much as leaders in the church, frankly. And the theme of this Game Changers Conference is to do with the transformation of society by the presence of Christ in society. And that's one of our goals as a group and a family of churches. And the main speaker is a guy called Malcolm Duncan, who some of you may have heard of. He used to work with the Oasis movement and then took the leadership of Gold Hill Baptist Church, which has been led by a whole number of significant leaders in the body of Christ: Jim Graham, David Pawson, people like that, Stephen Gorkroger, and now Malcolm Duncan. And he's making a big impact in his region. For those of us who understand that God wants us to transform community by the presence of Christ, that's very important. Our worship leader, was your name Chris? Yes, sorry, here you are. Mentioned, what a big thing it is to say that God is here. Well, that's absolutely true. I've been thinking quite a bit just recently myself of, what happens when Jesus turns up in different places. When Jesus turns up, everything's transformed, isn't it? So he turns up when Lazarus has died. Well, he's not hassled by the fact that he's died because he's the Lord of life. And so Lazarus comes back to life. And, that big story of when he's going to Jairus' house because Jairus' daughter is very sick. And then, of course, this little lady comes and touches him. So Jesus stops and talks. I don't know if you ever thought, I wonder what Jairus thought at that moment. Well, this woman's been ill for a few years, but frankly, it's not a crisis. My daughter's in a crisis. Can we get Jesus there? Jesus isn't pressurized because he knows that even if the daughter dies, he's the Lord of life. When Jesus turns up, in a place, he makes a big difference. Well, we're the ones who carry the presence of Christ, aren't we? And so, when we're in our communities, Jesus wants to change our communities as well. So that's what this conference is all about. And Malcolm Duncan is an excellent speaker, and so I commend that conference to you. If you want any more information, Neil will give it to you. Okay. So turn with me to the book of Ephesians. And I'd like to tell you what we're going to do today. First of all, I need to say I do teach on the book of Ephesians in lots of different contexts. Well, I teach on quite a few different things in a lot of different contexts, but the book of Ephesians is one of my favorites. And I have one set of notes that covers 3 or 4 days. And I thought that would just be overload to try and produce all of those. So I have produced for you a sort of simple set of notes, which is just supposed to be a quick overview of the book of Ephesians. And I know it's not going to have in it everything that I want to say today, but I hope that it will give you the overview. What I always feel is if we can get the overview, if we can get the big picture, all of us can fill in the details as we go along. And some of them we'll fill in today, and some of them you can fill in later. But if you've got the overview, you know where to hang those details. So I'm going to try and give you a very clear overview of the main teachings in this letter of Paul to the Christians in Ephesus, and probably more widely than that, but I'll say more about that in a moment. I tend not to work from PowerPoint because I like to stop and sort of, get inspired at certain points. The problem is PowerPoint tends to be a bit of a straitjacket for those of us who are not straight thinkers. Now, if you've got sort of good teachers like Tony Graham, people like that, they just go 1, 2, 3, 4, and I admire that immensely, but I can't do it. And so I tend not to work from PowerPoint because I like to get inspired at certain points and develop different points. So anyway, we're looking to God to lead us. That's what Patrick prayed, and that's what we're looking for. Let me, so you can look at your set of notes here. If you go to Ephesus now, all you see is, you know, some old buildings like this, and it's not a very lively place. But when Paul visited Ephesus and wrote to the church in Ephesus, it was one of the most throbbing, lively cities. It obviously still exists right there in the west of Turkey. So I put a little map in there. This is from a PowerPoint, obviously, but anyway, never mind. On the west of Turkey, and Turkey was what was called Asia Minor in the early Christian days, and again, it was a thriving place. But I always find, when you consider, you know, all that's going on in Turkey at the moment, you know, we need to understand there is still a base of Christianity there. And there are some good, lively churches. There are some difficult areas of Turkey as well. There's some strongly Muslim areas of Turkey, but there's some quite strongly Christian areas of Turkey too. So the kingdom is still there. It's still going. Let's just think a little bit about the place first. Start there so that we understand what was going on. Ephesus was a major city. It was a trade center. It was also, when Paul started going there, a center of pagan religion. All sorts of things in the mix, worship of other gods, magic arts, sorcery, just about anything that looked a bit like New Age for us was there in ancient Ephesus. That was the city that Paul turned up in, and the story is told in the Acts of the Apostles. We look at that in a moment. But what Paul is clear about as he arrives in the city with the message of the gospel is that God's going to change everything in that city. And he's still clear as he writes to the church in Ephesus that he has been established through his ministry, is that it's through the church that God is going to change the face of the city. And the church needs to understand who it is, because sometimes we sort of live on a very low level of church life, if I can answer, without understanding God's big purposes for the church. And sometimes we don't see those big purposes, and so we lower our sights, and, you know, we lower our goals, and, you know, we feel weak and all the rest of it. And what Paul is trying to do in this letter to the Christians in Ephesus is to lift their sights, give them a big vision and a big understanding of God's purposes for the church, and help them to understand who they are, which will inspire how they're going to live and the boldness that they can have in this community, the different sort of lives that they live in this community in order to make Christ's name known much more powerfully. So I think that's what we're going to see today. So I hope that by the end of the day, you're feeling better than when you started the day. Now, you might feel pretty good already, but you're going to feel even better by the time we've finished. Okay? Can we agree that to start, even to start off with? Apart from the fact you had to listen to me all day, now, we are going to have a few moments of discussion as well around the tables. It's very good that we're around the tables, and we will try and get to grips with certain things and what the message of Ephesians means for us today. Okay, so this letter was written by Paul somewhere around AD 60. 59, 60, 60, what, somewhere around there. Really doesn't matter too much. He says he's in prison in Rome. We're not sure that he was actually in prison. It was more likely that he was in under house arrest, that he couldn't move from the house that he was living in, because people did not want the gospel spread, and he was seen to be a dangerous individual to the community in Rome. So he had time to write. Some of the, you know, the best people of God were most blessed because they had time to write. So, for instance, a man like Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a philosopher and a theologian who actually was the principal of Balliol College in Oxford for many years. He got into lots of conflict because of his philosophy and his theological ideas with sort of church authorities because he was convinced that the church of his day was going in the wrong direction. And he was convinced also that if only ordinary people could read the Bible, they would understand much more about their life in God. But because of all the arguments that he was having with church authorities and all the rest of it, he never really got time to do anything about putting the Bible into ordinary people's hands until, in the end, he was sent into exile by the church authorities and by the university authorities in Oxford to a little place called Lutterworth. And he spent the last 7 years of his life in Lutterworth. And so he thought, now I can do it. I can translate the scriptures. And so John Wycliffe started with two of his disciples to translate the scriptures, which is what eventually gave us the Bible in English. Hallelujah. And so Paul's in the same place, really, here in Rome. He's been brought to Rome. He's under examination by the authorities as to whether he's some sort of revolutionary and, you know, preaching against, encouraging people not to submit to the powers of Rome and so on. And so he's under house arrest, which gives him time to write. And here we have one of the most magnificent letters in the New Testament about God's vision for the church, which comes out of Paul's house arrest. Let's just think about this church for a little bit. The story is told in Acts chapter 19 of how it came into being. Paul had a very simple strategy for, you know, preaching the gospel and church planting, and it went something like this. You go to the main centers of population and you preach, you know, in the obvious center of the city, which was normally, in the Greek-speaking world, the marketplace. The same was true of the Latin-speaking world, but the Roman world as well. It was normally in the marketplace, right in the center of, you know, where life happens in a community. That's where you take the gospel, and that's where you preach it and share it. Now, there is something the church needs to learn here about thinking where people are and who we're really targeting. But that's what Paul did. That was his basic strategy, unless God said something different, which, for instance, he did when Paul, in a vision, saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. Always wondered how Paul knew that that man was from Macedonia. You know, a man from Macedonia, did he have a tag on his, you know, front of his t-shirt or what? But anyway, he was clear, this man from Macedonia, there was a call from God to go there. So unless Paul's strategy of going to the major population centers was interrupted, that's what he did. And it was interrupted in the case of Macedonia, which, because God had a plan for it. So he ends up in Ephesus, this major leading center of trade, a bustling, busy city where everything happens. This is, you know, this is a Newcastle or a Leeds or a or a London or whatever it may be. This was a center of all sorts of life and things happening and so on. And he always starts by preaching in, you know, city centers, but then teaching the Jews in the synagogue, because Jesus came from a Jewish background. And of course, they were the ones who were most likely to understand the story of the Messiah. They didn't necessarily receive it easily, but they were expecting a Messiah. So to talk about Jesus coming made a lot of sense. He spent 3 months teaching in the synagogue, and that was a mixture of a time. Some people received. He faced lots of resistance as well. And after 3 months, he said, I've had enough of this. And he moves to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus, right next door to the synagogue. Paul is not ashamed of, you know, saying, okay, I've had enough of that, but he goes right next door and starts preaching there. There's all sorts of implications that you can draw from that, which I'm resisting drawing, because I want to get on with what I've got to say here. For 2 years, he teaches in this Hall of Tyrannus. And across the city, there's miracles of healing and deliverance, confrontation with spiritual powers and authorities, and authorities in the city as well. He has a confrontation with business and paganism. Just if you take the gospel somewhere, you are going to have a lively time of confrontation with whatever powers are ruling in that place. That's how it is. So that's the story behind the church in Ephesus. And it was clearly one of the places where Paul enjoyed himself most. Well, who here likes a good fight? I mean, perhaps you don't. Perhaps you're all peace-loving, you know, anything for a cozy life type thing. But sometimes we just like to feel we're doing something significant. There's something that's happening here. And Paul's one of those people. That's why he stayed for, 2.5 years in this place, establishing the church, seeing people come to Christ, preaching the gospel, and making an impact on the community, no doubt about it. So that's a story behind the church in Ephesus, which brings us to this letter. Now, just want to say about the letter to the church in Ephesus. It's clearly called, the letter to the church in Ephesus, but many people believe that this was a round-robin letter, not only to the church in Ephesus, but to other churches as well. Because when you write a letter, you have to entrust it to someone to get there. I mean, in our case, the postman, or a delivery firm, or whatever it may be. And in the case of the early church, you know, this was too precious just to get lost. You would entrust it to a messenger, and a messenger would take it somewhere. And, I mean, if what you're saying is that important, it can go to plenty of churches as well. That's the whole point of this thing. So it is to Ephesus, but it's probably to other churches as well. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He's up front, and frankly, this is the way letters were written. In his day, you introduce yourself first. You say who you are and why you're writing. So he's up front. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, I was sent out. An apostle is someone who's sent out by Christ Jesus, by the will of God. I'm not doing this because I chose it, because I wanted it. This was a sovereign call, as we understand. He was encountered on the road to Damascus. It turned his life around. From that point on, he is called to preach the gospel. To God's holy people in Ephesus. By the way, can I just sort of lob something in here? We had a young man in our church in Oxford. Well, this is quite a few years ago. Our church in Oxford, for many years, we met in the cinema right in the center of the city. And if I think of this cinema, I always think of some great meetings we had of, the Holy Spirit turning up right. I don't know what they were watching the night before, but on the Sunday morning, the presence of God was there. And we had this young man who was brought along by friends from his college. And he used to sit right at the back. I say right at the back, and I'm pointing up because it's one of those steeply banked cinemas, which, we could get about 500 or 600 people in. And you'd stand at the bottom, at the front, and preach upwards. And he used to sit right at the back, in the back row, and he would glower at you all the way through. I mean, he was clearly trying to find Christ, but he was not yet a Christian. And he studiously sort of sat through the worship but didn't get involved. And he sat and glowered at you as you spoke. And most preachers are really, really very well aware of everybody in the congregation. I mean, you watch things happening. You see looks exchanged. You see who's fiddling on their mobile. You see as a preacher, you see all of these things. And you know, I used to watch Angus. His name was Angus. And I used to watch him, and he was just glower at me. I think, well, I'm not impressing him today. That's clear. He was also very visible because he wore a fez all the way through the meeting. He never removed it from his head. I mean, that was a, and but one Sunday morning, I remember at the end of the meeting when he shot down from the back to the front and spoke to one of the other elders in our church and said, "I've got to know Christ today." And it was a total capitulation by Angus to Christ. So a few years later, having had a job and done some further training and all the rest of it, he ends up going with Horizons Mission to Turkey. And I happened to be speaking at a conference for Horizons, and it was up in Scotland, this particular conference. It was their annual conference. And he picked me up from an airport in Inverness Airport. He picked me up from in his car, and he's driving me back to this conference center that we're going to. And I said, "Angus," I hadn't seen him for actually a few years. I said to him, "Angus, I'd followed his sort of story. When did you really feel a call of God to mission and to go abroad?" Now, Angus is not a quick speaker. He's a very thoughtful man. So there was silence in the car for a few minutes. I thought, do I need to repeat the question? As he, you know, and he said, "Steve," he said, "it was evident to me that the day I got born again in the cinema in Oxford, it would change everything in my life. Everything. And I could no longer be the same. This was the most important decision I ever made, even more important than marrying Elizabeth. This was the most important decision I would ever make. And it would change my life. It would change what I gave myself to. It would change my values. It would change everything." I wish more people got born again like that. But this wasn't just a little decision, you know, to give yourself to Jesus or to let Jesus into your heart or something. You know, this was a life-changing, coming under the Lordship of Christ type decision, and it changes everything. And I say that because that's what happened to Paul here. You know, he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, and bang, his life is changed. Obviously, he has this encounter with God at Ananias' house as well. Obviously it was mega powerful, but he understands it's for significant purpose that God has encountered him. That is true for every one of us. It's for significant purpose that God encounters us, not for just small things, right? But for our lives to be changed and for other people's lives to be changed and for communities to be changed and so on. So you might not be an apostle sent out all over the world like Paul was, but you are still called and powerfully to impact people and the community around you. And that's a high call. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a normal greeting, in grace and peace. Actually, it's a combination of two greetings. If you go to Israel today, you will be greeted, obviously, by people who say shalom, shalom alechem, and same as that's an Arab greeting in the Arab world as well. So it's that sort of greeting. But if you went to the Greek-speaking world, it would be grace. Kaira, kaira, kaira is that's grace. So what the Christians did was they combined both of those. So it was grace and peace to you. So you've always got this full greeting when you read, you know, one of Paul's letters. He says grace for those who are Greek speakers, shalom, peace for those who are Hebrew speakers. Grace and peace comes from God. That's where our well-being is. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he starts to think about the goodness of God that has come to us in Christ. And he starts in verse 3, and he doesn't finish till verse 14. It's like he draws a breath and says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in every place. Who's done this, who's done this, who's done this, who's done this." And he can't stop. It's one sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. You and I can't put those sentences together. And in order for us to understand them, we have to break them up. Okay? But this is one massive sentence, and it's all about God's blessings. Whatever the church is, and whatever the power of the gospel is, it starts in God himself and in God's blessings and God's goodness. This is hugely, massively powerful. So let's read it with one or two drawings for breath. But just remember, there's no pause for breath here. It's like, have you ever encountered people who sort of start talking to you and never stop? When my wife gets going, she's a bit like that. You know. Well, in most families, there's a talker and a listener. Anyway, never mind. If there's two talkers, you're in trouble. And if there's two listeners, you're in trouble. And no talkers, that's bad news. Anyway, there we go. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I love that word, lavished. And it appears here, it appears obviously in the letter of John, 1 John chapter 3, where it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God." I think it's just a wonderful word. You know, one of those onomatopoeic words. You know what one of those are? It's, you know, the word sounds like what it is. Bang, crash, wallop, splat. You know those sort of type words. Well, this is lavished. He's lavished upon us. It's a wonderfully generous word, and you're supposed to feel it, not just say, "Oh yes." You know, you're supposed to grab hold of your heart and your soul so that you feel it. So it's a wonderful, wonderful word. He lavished it on us. His grace. It's grace after grace after grace. I hope you feel that. You know, day after day, day after day, day after day, God's, you know, goodness is lavished upon us. We've just had a sort of slightly up and down time over Christmas. You know, all the family there, 20 around the table, four dogs under the table, a bit lively. But you sit in the midst of all of this and you think, this is God's goodness. This is wonderful. Actually, 2 days after that, Lorraine and I were sitting with three of our grandchildren while our daughter and son-in-law went sales shopping and just having a good time. Telephone call from the residential home where Lorraine's mum has been living for the last 4 years, struggling with Alzheimer's. She suddenly collapsed. Don't know what the outcome's going to be. Lorraine dashes off with her sister, gets there within 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, mum's gone. 90 years old, objectively speaking, we wouldn't have wanted her life prolonged in any way. Still a shock to the emotional system. And that means she's lost both her parents in the last 8 months. So it's a sort of end of an era, very emotional. So you've had a great time and then a tender time. 2 days later, I'm preaching at my niece's wedding. My niece is 41, has waited for all these years because of her love for God, or Mr. Right to come along. Consultant in a hospital and all the rest of it, but about this time last year, met a man. This is the man. They're getting married. Now, here's the funny thing. And what we've seen is we look round the table, the goodness of God. Actually, for Lorraine's mum's death, also the goodness of God. She went quickly. We were there. One of Lorraine's anxieties, because of the way we move around the world and travel here and there, has always been, in a sense, will I be in the right place or the wrong place when I'm needed? When her dad died 8 months ago, we were both at home, miraculously. So, you know, Lorraine was able to be there. I was able to support and be there. And this time as well, Lorraine was there. I was there. You know, we were able to work these things through together, be there for Lorraine's sister as well, who was widowed a few years ago. So in the midst even of that, you see the grace of God. And then niece's wedding, the grace of God. Do you understand what I mean? You just everywhere it's the grace of God. Even in the midst of painful situations, the grace of God. The grace of God, he's lavished upon us. And even in some of our most difficult situations, we can trace the grace of God, the goodness of God, things that he is doing. We discern his hand at work and we think, yeah, God's there. This is what Chris said at the beginning, God's there. And it makes huge difference, the favor of God. So there we go, he's lavished it upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. I'm going to unwrap some of this in a moment. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also, you Ephesian Christians, were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. End of sentence. Draw for breath. This is what God's done. I mean, it is powerful. He has acted in such a way that he's lavished his grace upon us. He's forgiven us freely. He's rescued us from darkness, and he's brought us into a realm where he is engaged on a big task of visiting the earth with a huge salvation, you know, which is going to transform the world. This is massive. Again, I'll try and draw out some of the strands. Let me, first of all, try and help you see one picture that the Apostle Paul it's in the back of his mind. And it's a picture that's summed up by this phrase, in Christ. In Christ. So, the picture is spoken of clearly in the book of Romans, but it's still, you know, it's always in Paul's mind. This is how he thinks. And it's like this. It's sort of two big circles. And this one is called in Adam. Okay, so in Adam, because of our humanity, because of our unity with Adam, this is all unwrapped in Romans and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But because of our unity with Adam, certain things follow. So, for instance, we are caught up in sin. Because Adam sinned, we sin. It's part of our fallen humanity. We are caught up in rebellion because he rebelled against the commandment of God. We also are basically at heart rebels. You know, keep off the grass. Why? You know, does that really mean? You understand what I'm saying. There's something, you know, we see a restriction and something in us says, why? That's called rebellion. It's, have we got any rebels, natural rebels here? Yeah. I knew they were. Yes. Sin, rebellion, death. See, our death was actually a penal event. We were not created to die. Right? Because of our sin and rebellion, death is imposed as a penalty for our sin. But we're all bound up with it. Death is the big sort of factor that sooner or later, we die, and we're aware of our fragility and the fragility of human life. We have had some struggles in our group of churches just recently with, you know, people dying of cancer. One dear young lady who we've known since she was born virtually died at the age of 37, you know, leaving two, you know, beautiful husband, two young children. You know, this is, you know, and we've had a number of others as well, you know, who we've lost from the same struggle. But this is our fragile human state. This is what happens, you know, because of our unity with Adam. And Paul's picture is that Christ has come into the world to start off a whole new order of humanity in Christ. Okay, and the great thing is you can now be transferred from this into this. So, whereas we were bound to Adam in our sinfulness, now Christ has come into our lives to set us free from all the consequences of our sin and our humanity, to totally transform our lives so that we can now be holy. We can live holy lives. Praise God. We are gladly obedient and submissive, just as Christ was obedient to the Father and submitted to the Father's will. Our great delight, I hope you're listening to this, our great delight as Christians is to be obedient to the Father and submissive to his will. There is nothing we want more. How I love to do your will, O Lord. Well, that's our aspiration anyway, you understand. And now, it's not death, but life. Well, this is a great thing, isn't it? At a Christian funeral, you declare, this isn't the end. Tap the coffin. This isn't the end. And I do that. I believe in it because we're committed to the one who is the resurrection and the life. When Jesus steps in, it's about life, not about death. And 1 Corinthians 15, it says, death was seen in the ancient world as the great swallower. Right? Death swallows everybody. And they used that phrase. So Paul uses another phrase in 1 Corinthians. He says, O grave, where is your victory? He says, death is swallowed up in victory, in life. So the swallower gets swallowed up itself by the spirit of life. Hallelujah. Anybody say hallelujah? Yeah, isn't that good? Death's not the end. Death's been swallowed up itself by the spirit of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are now in we live in a totally different world. Right? We're not bound by all this stuff. And because of what we are in Christ, we have now also received his Spirit to transform us. Well, obviously, where Adam rules, we're talking about the rule of Satan or the prince of the power of the air or whatever you want to name you want to use. But when you're in Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that now rules and reigns in us. And he is the power for us to live the life of Christ day by day. Okay, so this is really this is in the back of Paul's mind as he's praying about all the blessings that we have received from Christ. Let's read it again. And now I've said that, I would like you to think, oh, now I see. Right? Oh, that's what he's talking about. So, praise. Oh, now there's one more phrase that is used, and just need to try and help you understand that. So that's one thing that's in the back of his mind, in Adam and in Christ, and the transformation that takes place. Okay, there is another phrase that is used in the book of Ephesians, lots, and it's in the heavenly realms. Something to do with in the heavenly realms. So, let me just highlight to you how and where this phrase appears. This phrase occurs five times in Ephesians chapter 1. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. He exerted this power, I'll come to this prayer in a moment, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Chapter 6 verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And where I started from, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, so when Jesus came from the Father, he came from heaven to earth. And he came to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth. Which is why we still pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's why we are seeking the kingdom. Because God came in Christ to bring heaven to earth. Right? It is a total transformation of, you know, the bondage of the earth before Christ came to freedom now in Christ through all that he has done in bringing heaven to earth. He is working out, God is working out a cosmic purpose, a heavenly purpose in our lives and on the earth. You know, we often use that phrase, don't we? Things are not always what they appear. You know, there's something else going on. Right? Something else is going on. Behind what's happening in the church, and in the church in Ephesus, God is doing something much bigger. He is about a cosmic purpose, as he is behind every church, and in the life of every church, he is about a cosmic purpose, which is so to draw things together in Christ and through Christ and through our relationship with Christ, in unity with Christ, that the world and the history of the world is changed. And what we need to understand as Christians is we are part of this heavenly plan that God is working out. And this is what Paul wants these Christians in Ephesus to understand. They haven't just sort of changed religion by turning from, you know, their New Age paganism or whatever it was to follow Jesus. No. They have become part of a different kingdom which God is working out his purpose to transform the globe. Actually, probably to transform heavens and earth. But this is a big plan and a big purpose, and God is doing something in heavenly places. And one of the things God wants us to live with is a sense of his bigger purpose all the time. That he's doing things that are bigger than we can see. And he's working out through our humble lives, you know, things that have divine power. You know, one of the things I love about the Christmas story, which we've just been engaged with over the last few weeks, is, you know, Simeon and Anna, who look at a baby and say, "It's here. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. I can go now because you've come and you're here." And you know, everybody else is looking and saying, "Just a baby." And the prophets say, "Bah, this is God come to change everything." One of the things that God wants is for us to be those sort of people who understand the bigger purpose of God, that he's about some massive things. Now, this is where Paul is starting, you see. Now, let's read this prayer again, and perhaps we'll see some bigger things going on. Okay. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ." You know, you haven't just changed religion when you came to Christ, or changed what you believe a little bit, or you know, just decided, "Well, I'm just going to follow Jesus now." No. There is something much bigger than that going on. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him. Now, I'm just going to say something in brackets here. And, you know, sometimes when you read the Bible, you pays your money and you makes your choice. Right. Some things we can't be dogmatic about. In other words, it means definitely this. And so I will give you two possible meanings for what is being said here. You can pay your money and take your choice. All right. So, when it says he chose us in him, some people think God basically chose every individual who has come to Christ and not the others. It's called election and predestination. Okay, that's God's choice who comes to him. Other people believe that what it really means is that he chose that everyone who put their faith in Christ now have a new identity and a new destiny because you have chosen to put your faith in Christ. Does that make sense to you? You can ask me questions later if you want to. But there are two... We're chosen to be the children of God because we've put our faith in Christ. Or he chose us from the beginning to put our faith in Christ. And you will find that little discussion going on through different scriptures, and many people have had it. And if you can give us the definitive answer, we'll be very grateful to receive it. Okay. He has blessed us and he chose us in him, verse 4, before the creation of the world, God always planned to have a heavenly family in Christ. Right? He chose to have a heavenly family in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless, and they're going to be holy and blameless by the power of the Spirit working in them. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. Sonship is a generic word which means sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace, that God himself should be glorified because he's done something. He's delivered us from the awful prison of our sin and prison of being part of this humanity in Christ. He's delivered us from that for the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. We had the delight of being in Leeds a few weeks ago, where this church is being planted, as you know, and great things are happening. Lots of internationals are coming to Christ. The night that we were there, there was a Kurdish couple who were there for the second time in this meeting in Leeds. And Richard, who leads the church there, having met them once, decided to buy them a Bible in Farsi because they read Farsi. And so they sat down, and Rich says, "Oh, I've got a little present for you." And he hands them each a Bible in Farsi. I'll tell you what, they were so thrilled. They started reading from the back to the front, as you did. They started reading. They couldn't stop it. They said, "This is wonderful. Thank you so much. We've always wanted to know this." And they're Muslims, not yet Christians. And they're reading it. This is wonderful. You know, it talks about this story. It mentions that this story in the Quran, it says this in the Quran, and it says something slightly different here, and what do we make of that? And so, but they're so hungry and so excited to have their Bible that they can read. It was just a delight to see, wasn't it? It was absolutely fabulous. And then, just a few minutes after, they said, "As far as we can see, Islam is all about demand. And Christianity is all about forgiveness." Wow. We looked at one of them. I think they've got it. isn't that wonderful? And you know, some of us have lived with the idea of forgiveness for years. But against a stark backcloth of a religion of demand and obligation, and having to do stuff to earn credit. The lavish forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ is one of the most wonderful sounds to hear. We used to sing a hymn, which some of you oldies might know. "We have heard a joyful sound." Does anybody know that hymn? Yes. Yeah, exactly. We've heard a joyful sound. You know, the sound of forgiveness is a joyful sound to hear. Jesus forgives. God's a forgiving God. He's a loving God. This is where Paul's coming from. And he was a Jew. Please remember the transformation of his own trying desperately to please God through works of righteousness and so on. And suddenly find, poof, Paul, you're forgiven. You're released. This is a life-transforming message. God forgive us if we ever put obligations on people instead of forgiveness. Yes, of course, the fact that we've been forgiven makes us want to live differently. We'll come to that later in the book of Ephesians, but how are we doing here? We're not doing badly. I hope you don't mind. You get a few mini-sermons in the middle of the teaching, but hey, that's how it works for me. In him we have redemption, this is verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. I mean, how many big words can you use? You know, lavish, riches, you know, forgiveness. And now here we come, verse 8, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us. So he doesn't just come to us to make us feel good. He does make us feel good, but it's more than that. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. This is what God wanted, which he purposed in Christ. In other words, it came about You know, this is what Christ's coming is all about, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And one of the big things about what happens in Adam is you've got, I don't know quite how to put this, but strife and chaos. Everybody fighting for their own thing, you know, wanting their own ends. This is what being in Adam is all about, and it leads to the chaos of the world as we know it. You know, and many of us are looking around saying, well, the world doesn't seem a lot better at the moment than it ever was. For all the humanistic understanding we have, it doesn't seem a lot better. And that's the challenge of the world that we live in. But in Christ, it's to bring about a unity and harmony of all things under Christ. It will only come about through Christ. Right? Racism will only be defeated in Christ. Actually, I mean, one of my heroes is Martin Luther King. I'm sure he is many of you as well. You know, he was powered by Christian conviction. There is no question about it. You read some of his sermons, addresses. Sometimes it's sermons in church, and sometimes it's addresses to political Catholics. They look very similar, you know, because he's motivated by the same thing. It's in Christ that racism is going to be destroyed. It's in Christ that, you know, wars will cease. That's why proclaiming Christ and getting the message of Christ out is so important. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined in accordance to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God's got a big plan. Okay, God's got a big plan. And it's to change the world. Not just to change your individual life, although hopefully it will. Right? But it's to change the world. In order that we who are the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Power of the Holy Spirit coming down into our lives is huge. It is obviously a vital gift for us to receive, because without that power of the Holy Spirit, we can't live the Christian life. So we're in trouble without it. But it's more than that. You know, every time God pours out his Holy Spirit on individuals, it's saying, and there's more coming. There's more where that came from. You know, when we go and buy something we can't afford, they say, would you like to put down a deposit for it? Right. That says, I'm going to come back and pay the rest. Yeah. Now, the Holy Spirit being given to individual Christians is a deposit of God to say, I'm going to transform the whole earth. This is a cosmic purpose that I'm about. This is not just about you. Not just about me. It's about God's plan to transform nations and the earth. It's big. And it tells us that he's going to pour it out in increased measure. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3 says, people say, why doesn't Jesus come back? And Peter says, well, God's not slow in coming back. He's not slow to keep his promise either, but he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. If Jesus hasn't come back, there's only one reason why not. And that's because he wants to save millions more people. Hallelujah. That's what we're caught up in, brothers and sisters. Isn't a small, you know, when we talk about church, we're not talking about, you know, do you stand up and sing songs or hymns? And when we're talking about church, we're talking about a massive plan to save and redeem and transform the world. Okay. So, Paul says, so I'm praying. So what I like about this is he's got apostolic vision. Well, if you've got apostolic vision, you better have some apostolic prayer. Because this apostolic vision is not going to come about any other way than by the hand of God. And that's the thing about apostolic vision. Neil, if you've got any apostolic vision for this region, you better have some apostolic prayer as well. Because you can't do it. Hey, there you go. That's the way it is. We need God. For this reason, verse 15, let's read it together. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. God, bless those Christians in Ephesus, Lord. They're part of a big purpose that you've got to transform Turkey with the gospel. Think about the transformation of Turkey. That's going to take the power of God to be poured out. I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering my prayers. I keep asking that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We just got to stop here for a moment. But again, this prayer is a prayer in one breath. Okay, if you've got a massive sentence talking about the blessings of God, we've now got a massive sentence of outpouring of prayer. And here's a good lesson. You know, if you've seen something, hopefully it drives you to prayer. Oh, wow. And what Paul is praying primarily is, wow, I pray that these Christians in Ephesus really get it, that they understand what they're part of, that they're not just sort of pawns playing out a miserable pawn game, you know, but they're people of dignity that are part of a massive strategy of God to bring his kingdom on the earth. There's all sorts of chess analogies in there, but for those chess players. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm praying they get it. And he prays, first, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, I want you to see that phrase first. Now, let me go back first to verse 17. I keep asking the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So God wants us to see something in our heads, minds, understanding, to get a revelation. This changes the way we think. And most of us, as God's people, think too small. And we need to start thinking bigger. So he prays. Keep asking that they'll get revelation from God. And actually, probably we can't get the plan of God on our own. It needs a revelation to understand what God wants to do. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, that's a different matter. Because your heart is the seat of the soul. The soul is the seat of your emotions and your aspirations and what you long for. He's praying not just that you'll see something, so you say, oh, isn't that interesting? Yeah. But that the eyes of your heart will be touched in such a way you say, whoa, and I want that. That he awakes in us a divine aspiration for everything that he wants for, that he wants, that he's looking for in his world. So, you know, this is about the Ephesians sort of getting in their heart, mind, soul, everything. And you know, it is sadly the case that in the church we're often touched in one aspect of our being, but not the whole of our being. So we might be touched in our emotions, but it doesn't change the way we think when we go into this working week. Get a sense of the favor of God tomorrow, then Monday we're back where we started. God wants to change everything about us. Or we may be changed in our minds, but that becomes just clinical. But doesn't become an aspiration for all of our beings. We're going to live like this. Like Angus said to me, when I became a Christian, I realized this was going to be life transforming. It's going to change everything. That's what he's looking for. And he prays that they may understand his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. What Paul says here is, I'm praying these Ephesian Christians may understand that everyone has in them the resurrection power of Jesus. The resurrection power of Jesus. This power that raised Jesus from the dead, that defeated death, that swallowed up the great swallower. This power lives in you and me. Wow. Paul's praying they'll get it. And I hope you're praying that people in your church get the fact that resurrection power lives in them. Well, perhaps not them, us. Now, that we understand resurrection power lives in us. What does that mean? Life transforming presence of Jesus we walk around with day by day. Because God's not about small purposes, he's about big purposes. He really is trying to lift our sights and lift our experience and lift our hearts. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, this prayer gets bigger and bigger. Right, starts off by saying, I pray they'll get it in their heads. I pray they'll get it in their hearts. I pray that they'll get it in their guts that Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Resurrection, has put the Spirit of Resurrection in us. I pray that they'll understand that, you know, he is now King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and nothing is going to impede the plan of God from coming into being on the earth. And Jesus Christ, who they worship, has everything under his feet. And the church is his body, which fills everything in every way. The church is filled with Christ, in order that Christ may fill everything in every way. Wherever you go, you take the fullness of the presence of Christ. That's what he wants these Christians to see, believe, and experience and live. That's what he wants us to see, experience, believe, and live as well. The glorious power of Christ lives in us. This is the mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sometimes we really belittle what's in us, who's in us, don't we? We think of ourselves as just, you know, ordinary bods. Yeah. Trying to do a bit of good for Jesus. And I suppose that's a good, humble attitude to take. But Paul says, I want you to know a lot more. That this glorious power of God is in you, because God wants to fill everything, everywhere, with his presence. We praise. I hope they get it. Well, we're about to stop for coffee, but can I pray for you that we get it? Father, thank you for this first chapter of this letter. And what Paul is so full of, which is to do with the love and the mercy and the riches of God that have been poured out in Christ, which we've received in Christ, which we live in Christ, which we experience in Christ. Thank you that you are not a sort of measly God who gives a small portion to every one of us. So you just lavish and lavish and lavish your love and your mercy upon us, and that's what we've received. We've received lavish forgiveness and lavish grace and goodness of God everywhere. Even in times of trouble, we perceive the hand of God and the goodness of God, and we're so, so grateful. We recognize it's undeserved. We've done nothing to merit this goodness of God, and yet you just poured it out, poured it out, poured it out. Thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And Lord, we understand, as we've read this chapter, that this is part of a massive purpose that you have to fill the earth with your glory as the waters cover the sea. Lord, there's a huge plan of salvation to transform this earth by your kingdom. And Lord, we want to have that clear in our minds and in our hearts, and we want to pray for your kingdom to come, and we want to live to see your kingdom come. We sang that song earlier, we refuse to waste our lives because you're our joy and prize. And we will we pray you'll help us to stop wasting our lives, but to live for the joy and prize of having Jesus, knowing Jesus, seeing Jesus glorified, shared with non-Christians, seeing people find hope who are lost and hopeless, seeing people who are broken, healed. Lord, help us to understand what we're caught up in. Not a small thing, but a big plan, a cosmic purpose you have. And even as trivially we drink coffee, will you help us to understand the glory that you want to fill us with and fill this world with, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've done one chapter in our first session. We need to put the foot on the accelerator a little bit as we go ahead, but that's just to try and, you know, set the tone for the rest of it. Have a cup of coffee. What time are we back here? We're back here at 11:45. You have 15 minutes to drink your coffee, and then we're back to the big purpose.